You have your Bibles, open them and turn to Mark chapter 15. We'll be reading starting at Mark chapter 15, verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord as inspired by the Holy Spirit and preserved and passed to us. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now think about it. Mark has shown us in his gospel so far that Jesus was often rejected. Think about how many times in the gospel of Mark we have seen Jesus rejected. All the way back in Mark chapter 3, his own family thought Jesus was crazy. They rejected him in Mark 3:21. The religious leadership, we've seen this again and again and again throughout the gospels. But even as early as chapter 2, verse 6, and chapter 3, verse 6, we are told, and they plotted to destroy Jesus. So the rejection of Jesus has been complete. We remember that Jesus entered Jerusalem in a triumphal manner. The crowds are hailing him. But last week, what did we read? The crowds were no longer hailing him, but were shouting, "Crucify him," Mark 15:13. We saw Mark chapter 14, his own disciples, at the time that Jesus is in turmoil, he goes to the garden to pray and his disciples can't even stay awake. Seriously? They've abandoned him. Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus. How? With a kiss. Sells him for 30 pieces of silver. And even Peter, perhaps the leader of the disciples, who knows? you know? But Peter's one of the top three, if you will allow me that. He claims, oh, I will never deny you. I'll die first. He's denied Jesus three times already that he knew Jesus Christ. And so now as we come to the end of the gospel, we find ourselves just as Jesus told us it would. Remember how many times Jesus was telling his disciples that I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be humiliated, I'm going to be crucified. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, the turning point of the gospel. We have found that, we have heard this, the disciples have heard it. And sometimes I read this and I go, seriously guys, don't you get it? Jesus has told you this, why are you... And then I look at my own thought patterns and my own life as I look at Christ and realize what he has come to do, and I'm just like the disciples. I want to keep doing things and earning things and not look to God's provision of Jesus Christ alone. And so I grant these guys a lot of wobble room. And it also reminds us of the hope and the reality of the gospel that is taught from beginning to end of the scriptures. Think about it. We find in Genesis, man is created in relationship with God. But then Adam and Eve, they rebel. They decide, oh, we're going to do things our own way. And from that point forward, the judgment comes forth. Their rebellion in the garden separates them. They are cast out of the garden. They are alienated from God because they have sinned. They have rebelled. We also see from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse, I think it's 21, sacrifice is essential to restoring a relationship, or at least allowing a relationship between man and God. Look at Genesis 3:21. God does what with the animals? He kills them and he provides a covering for Adam and Eve. And the rest of the scripture unfolds the reality of what type of sacrifice will be required to restore God and man back to the original relationship that he intended. And what we find as we read it, that we keep getting these glimpses and further unfolding of the picture that the sacrifice that is required is far bigger than any of us can provide. You can't do it. You cannot be good enough. And you cannot provide the means to be reconciled with God. God alone must provide that. Remember Abraham and Isaac. You can imagine Isaac going to daddy going, hey, we got everything for the sacrifice, but the sacrifice. Remember Abraham's words? Abraham got it. God will provide. Brothers and sisters, you better hear that. God will provide the sacrifice that is necessary for us to be reconciled to Him. We see that from beginning to end of the Scripture. God is the God of redemption. Jesus Christ, His life, His work, His ministry. How does Paul put it? Remember? Open your Bibles. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at these beautiful verses starting at verse 3. Paul writes it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him things in heaven and things on earth. So is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, important? Yeah, that's what Paul is saying. He's the hinge pin of history, if you will. The cross of Jesus Christ is a center point, and it was planned before the foundation of the world. These events that are unfolding, these things that Jesus has told his disciples, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be humiliated, I will be crucified, and on the third day. This was all planned long time ago. This is not by accident. And so, as we read the text of Mark, Mark is helping us understand and see. We saw previously the Sanhedrin has condemned Jesus. Pilate, remember last week we looked, he declared Jesus not guilty. I don't find any fault with this guy. But he makes history big time. Why? I love or hate, I don't know which, I don't know how to interpret that. 15:15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd. How many times have you wished to satisfy that person in front of you? Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Wow. Pilate is enthroned in history as the one suffered under Pontius Pilate. We declare that in the Apostles' Creed. And so now we find that Jesus has been sent for the crucifixion. Now, last week I alluded to the fact that it must have been possible for the Sanhedrin to have quietly stoned Jesus. It seems as we read history, they could have stone Jesus for blasphemy, and Pilate would have just looked the other way. All he cares about is peace in Rome. You know, he wants, y'all don't rebel and we good. That's basically how Pilate ruled. Just don't make waves and we're okay. You make waves, I got some crosses for you. Hence the two robbers, or actually it's not robbers, a really poor translation there. They're insurrectionists. Okay? That's really how the word should be interpreted there, insurrectionists. They're just like Barabbas. They've killed people. So, the Sanhedrin could have quietly disposed of Jesus, but why didn't they? I think there's two reasons. One, they were afraid of the people. We've seen that all through the Gospel of Mark. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, care more about what the little people around them think, and they're worried about creating waves. Why would you stone an innocent man? Yeah, I know he's crazy and he says a lot of wild things, but you're going to stone him over it? And the crowds probably would have rebelled. You know, you got a cauldron of people, massive amounts of pilgrims in Jerusalem. This is a dangerous time for them. But I think more importantly, crucifixion was what they wanted. The Sanhedrin wanted Jesus to be crucified. Why? Because in Jewish eyes, crucifixion, being hung on a tree, was offensive. It's like eating pork. It's worse than eating pork. It's, you see, for the Jew, this, to have a crucified Messiah, and this guy claims to be Messiah, and if he gets hung on a tree, he ain't the Messiah. You see the message that they're trying to put there? But can I give you a third reason why Jesus was crucified? Because God planned it that way, and that's what Scripture says. That's, you know, what's the answer? For us, we always come back to what does God's Word say? This is what the prophecy says. Deuteronomy 21:23, His body shall not remain all night on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is accursed of God. To be hung on a tree is to receive the highest form of curse possible from God. And that's the reason Christ was crucified. And I think that's the reason the Sanhedrin want Jesus handed over to the Romans, because they couldn't crucify. They could stone him. But if the Romans took it and he was hung on that tree, then he was accursed and he couldn't be your Messiah. They had a an agenda. But it's important for us to realize that Jesus came as the Messiah to be hung on a tree, to be cursed by God for you and I. Crucifixion fits that definition of being hung on a tree. Think of most evil dictator or leader that you can ever think of in the history of the world. Who are some that come to mind? Hitler? Pol Pot? Stalin? You know, all of those guys got millions on their death warrants. They didn't even crucify people. Crucifixion is such a brutal means of killing a person. They just simply didn't crucify people as a rule. But what we read, Mark tells us, that first verse, that Jesus is delivered by the Sanhedrin over to Pilate. Then Jesus was flogged, verse 15, before being delivered to Pilate, to the team of Roman soldiers. It was a contingent of soldiers who were responsible for handling the crucifixions. Now, you know, Mark just says, yeah, he was scourged. Quote, time out. Take time out for that. Roman flogging or scourging was not a simple whipping. It was so severe that free Roman citizens were exempt from flogging. Remember Paul? It was limited to slaves, foreigners, and gladiators. They used a cat of nine tails, a whip with glass, metal, pottery on the ends of it. And as they would whip, it would literally rip away the flesh of the person. It would wrap around and take chunks of flesh. And unlike Jewish law, which had a maximum of 40 lashes, Roman law did not provide a limit for a scourging. It's until whoever was doing the job finished. It was their description. Josephus offers an account of flagellations that were carried out in Palestine, where the strokes were delivered with such strength and force that the victim's innards would be pulled out. That's the level of damage that occurs. And so when Jesus is delivered to the soldiers to be scourged and then to be crucified, you need to realize Jesus is not just walking in there and he just got a few lashes across the back. He is in bad shape. Probably flesh is hanging off his back. And so you can imagine his weakness. And what that must mean is he comes in and then they begin to, notice, they clothe him in a purple cloak. That's got to feel real good on your back. It's been opened and splayed open. How quickly did the purple turn to crimson from his blood? And you can imagine, you ever had a wound and you have to put a bandage on it? It's not fun. And then they twisted together the crown of thorns, they put it on him, and then they begin their mocking. Ugh. The Creator, Jesus Christ, the very Creator of the universe, the one who spoke and brought all things into existence, is now being mocked by his very own creation. Do you grab the juxtaposition of that? Knowing full well, and I look at this and I go, man, I'm God. These guys ain't doing this to me. But Jesus could have called down what? Legions of angels? But he didn't. He took the punishment that was deserved for you and I, and he took that himself. And then it says, as a final act, he is forced to carry his patibulum. That's a fancy word for the crossbeam of the cross. But we're quickly told, verse 21 by Mark, interesting details, Jesus was too weak to do that. He couldn't carry the beam anymore. And so they grab a hold of Simon of Cyrene, and we're also told his sons. And you're like, what? Mark, you don't tell details, and why are you telling us this? Why? You scratch your head? Because these guys were well known in the church, the early church. They became believers, would be what I believe. And you'll find that, Romans 16, maybe that's Rufus is mentioned there, 16:13. You'll find there's another Simon mentioned in Acts. Is that the same one? I don't know. But generally speaking, if Mark makes the mention of these three guys' names, Simon and his sons Alexander and Rufus, it's like, yeah, y'all know him. Y'all know them. You can go ask. It's that type of writing, I think, that Mark is giving us there. And so Simon carries the crossbeam and they go out to Golgotha. Now, interestingly, when you think about it, Golgotha is this place just outside the city there, a little hill. Some say it looks like a skull, and that's why they call it the place of the skull. The Romans loved it. Why? Because it's main thoroughfare. It'd be sort of like, why are we building out on Dorchester Road? It's a main thoroughfare there. Over 90,000 cars a day go by. We're there. People can see us. That's the idea. And it's the message that Rome has. You want to rebel against Rome? This too will happen to you. And so they hung and they crucified people right there at the main intersection. Rome wanted to make sure those subjugated subjects of the Jews understood clearly what rebellion meant. And so Simon, carrying Jesus' crossbeam, and Jesus, they all arrive at Golgotha. And Mark tells us, 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It seems that it was a common practice, as we read in history, that the Jewish widows, they saw it as one of their ministries to many of the martyrs who were crucified. They would come out with wine and myrrh. They would pick up on Proverbs 31, 6 through 7. It says this, give strong drink to the one who's perishing and wine to those who are in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. The whole idea of getting the wine and the myrrh is basically it's like a narcotic, and so you can just not have to feel what you're feeling and you can just drift off. But Jesus refuses. Why? Because he wants his wits about him. He will walk into this with his eyes wide open, fully sober, fully conscious of what is going on. And so Mark gives us this detailed description of what happens next. Verse 24, and they crucified him. End of discussion. Now, what that entailed was the stripping of Jesus naked. Remember, he had been scourged, so he was in a weak condition. They did that primarily for the reason they had to tie him to the crossbeam and then nail him. And they would scourge and flog these prisoners to the point that they didn't put up much resistance. There's not much left to put up the resistance. And then once the victim is secured properly to the crossbeam with nails, they then lift it up and hang it on the vertical pole. And then they would lift the person's feet up slightly so you're twisted. And then through just above the heel bones, they would drive a spike. And so you're twisted. And basically, crucifixion was a struggle to survive the combination between exhaustion and suffocation. Because if you hang down on your arms, you can't breathe. So you have to push yourself up in order to take a breath. And you can hold yourself up there for a while, but then exhaustion sets in and you've got to set back down. And so, do I breathe or do I rest? It's that choice. A strong person on the cross, if they had not been flogged, could last for literally days going back and forth through this process. But the flogging was designed to strip bare so that you're bleeding. You become dehydrated. You're exhausted. And think about Jesus has had at least three beatings that are recorded. So, it's difficult. It was common at the time that at the end of the allocated time, the Romans would be merciful and they would come and break legs. And you know that in other Gospels, we are told that they came and checked Jesus and he had already given up his life. And we'll deal with that more next week. The other thing Mark tells us about the humiliation and what was going on there is that they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots. Ah, scripture again, right? The prophecies are coming to pass here. Psalm 22:17. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The psalmist has given us the prophecy. It's also interesting that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed before God. But when they sinned, what did they do? They attempted to cover themselves inadequately. And God had to provide a sacrifice to clothe them, to provide them with a covering. And so just as Adam and Eve were naked before God, Jesus is crucified naked before God to receive the wrath. Now, Mark tells us some timing pieces about the crucifixion. Notice, it was about, verse 25, it was about the third hour when they crucified him. Think about the timing that we've been told. First verse of chapter 15, they found Jesus guilty at the first light. That's about 6 a.m. in the morning. Jesus is crucified mid-morning, about 9 a.m. Mark says the third hour, that's 9 a.m. In verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So we have 3 hours of this intense darkness over the land. You got to wonder what people are thinking during that time, and we'll look at that more next week. But then, at the ninth hour, verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And then verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He gives his life and dies. And so this is what Mark has told us in his gospel. Mark also tells us in verse 26 that they hung an inscription over Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, the intention was to mock Jesus. How could this be a king if he's hanging crucified on a cross? It mocked the Jews. This is your hope for trying to get out from under Rome. You know that Jewish Messiah that you keep talking about? This is what happens to him. But Jesus has declared time and time again, it is as you say, I am a king. And we understand fully that he is king of the universe. And here are mere humans seeking to kill and crucified. He's mocked as a criminal. He's hung between two criminals. Pilate declared that he had done no evil. Remember last week, we saw that. And he is hung between these two robbers, these two insurrectionists. He's treated. And then the mocking that comes. And look at all of the different people who mock him in 29 through 32. All those who pass by. The chief priests, the scribes. Notice the mocking that they're doing. Does this sound familiar? We've heard this before. Remember the temptations of Jesus? What did Satan do? Just worship me and you can bypass all the hassle that's coming, Jesus. That's my paraphrase of that. Notice what the chief priests are saying. He saved others. He can't save himself. Oh, let the Christ come down from the cross that we may see and believe. In other words, take the easy out here, Jesus. Just like Satan, they're mocking him and tempting him at this point. But this once again is what Scripture has prophesied for us. Psalm 22:6. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. May they make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. And so here is the Creator, the one who deserves all worship and honor and glory, who is being mocked on the cross. He's being taunted. Take the easy way out. Come down from the cross. You can do that if you claim you're God. Reminds me of those people that go, can God create a rock so big you can't lift it? Not a question. Jesus knew what he came to accomplish, and that was to redeem sinners. And I would submit to you, Mark has laid out in his gospel, and he is causing us to think about the meaning of the cross. Why? Why does the Holy Son of God have to suffer and die? We have the answer. You find it in Scripture. The prophet Isaiah, if you got your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 53, starting at verse 3, and hear these words. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generations who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And then they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as righteous. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. The prophet Isaiah has laid out for us God's perfect plan. Why Jesus had to go to the cross? Why did he need to be crucified? Why did he have to go through this brutal? Why did God turn his face away? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's what Mark is doing in his Gospels. He's helping you and I understand why Jesus had to die. But Mark is also helping us look to the question of, well, how can I be reconciled to God? How do I take Jesus' work? How do I take Jesus' crucifixion and make it mine? And what I would submit is Mark has been showing us how Jesus is the second Adam. Remember, Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. Jesus, he fulfilled the covenant of works. Remember all the way back in Genesis, what did God say to Adam and Eve? You can have anything you want except for eat of this tree and you're going to die. That's simple form, covenant of works, right? Did Adam succeed? No, he failed. One day we're going to punch him in the eye for it. Now, we'll be sanctified. We won't. But we are under condemnation because we are under Adam, his sin. But Jesus is a second Adam. And so Jesus comes as a second Adam, as God had planned from the beginning. He obeys the covenant of works. He obeys his Father perfectly. He is without sin. And then he takes the curse of the covenant of works. You shall surely die. He didn't deserve it. He was innocent. But it is His work in taking both sides of that covenant of works that makes the covenant of grace possible. Because Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works perfectly. And so now by faith, not by our works or by our action, that's all Jesus. He's the one who works. He's the one who acts. He's the one who satisfies God. His work, His life, not ours. How do we get that? How is that imputed to our account? How is that given to your account? By faith, because of God's grace. Paul writes it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die." And then he continues, "So also in Christ shall all be made alive." Or you know my favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made Him who had to be sin, who knew no sin." That's what the cross is about. Jesus took our penalty so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so remember, my brother and sister, that's the hope that we have. When you think, "Oh, I'm never going to be good enough for God." Slap. Let me just slap you a good one. No, you won't. But my Jesus was good enough. And He fulfilled the covenant of works. And I, by faith, am trusting in His work. And God says, when I have faith in His work, "Well done, my good and faithful servant."